John chapter 6. Can you believe it has been almost 2 months since we were here together? I could scarcely believe it myself when I went back and checked dates. And as we get back into this day, there were the titles of two different books came to mind as a way of kind of overarching what we're looking at here. The first was J.B. Phillips. Some of you have read his paraphrase of the, if he did the whole Bible, at least the New Testament, but a book that he wrote, the Anglican minister J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. I thought, boy, what an appropriate statement that is. I speak for myself, but I think for all of us. We're going through the attributes of God on Sunday morning. Dr. Steve Lawson is teaching that. And just each one trying to get our minds around who God is just breathtaking. And what a truth that is as we come to John 6 and remember the context here. Now, because it's been 2 months, I'm purposely reviewing things that we saw before just to get into this chapter well. But you'll remember in the first half of this chapter that the Lord Jesus fed a multitude that numbered 5,000 men, not counting women and children, with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. That miracle was significant enough that all 4 of the gospel writers included it in their writing. And it's a huge thing. When we say our God is too small, remember that the Lord Jesus, as John has started his gospel, wants his readers to understand that I'm not talking to you about just a normal human being. Here's a Jew who was born in a poor family and he done good. He did well for himself, but then he was misunderstood and crucified. That's not his point at all. In fact, if you don't get the opening of John's gospel right, you don't get it. You're not getting it right at all. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And this Word was not only with God, the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He was God in a different person. And he was made flesh and he tabernacled among us. If that was true, then the miracles that progressives and liberals have trouble with, it's not that they have trouble, they just don't believe it. The miracles that they have trouble with and don't believe make perfect sense. In fact, if miracles were not there, something would be wrong. But if in fact the Lord Jesus is who the scriptures say he is, who he was, then it makes perfect sense that he should do things like this. And after he had fed that multitude and sent them away, in fact, John includes that little section where he had sent the disciples away by boat. He himself went up on a mountain to pray, and in the middle of the night, they're in the middle of the sea, they're rowing hard, the wind's contrary to them, they're not making much progress, and he went walking to them on the sea. Another amazing miracle. He gets in the boat with them, and immediately they're at their destination. So much could be said about that. We can't stay there today. But what I want you to notice in verse 22, the following day, the crowds have been looking for Jesus. They can't find him. They get in boats. They eventually go, I think, over to Capernaum on the coast there, the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And when they find him, they say, when did you get here? To which Jesus replied very insightfully, verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for the food, meaning the physical food which perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. There's an ultimate reality that physical food merely represents, the spiritual food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. I can't remember now if I made much of that little expression, Son of Man, But let me just underline it in your thinking, not for a long pause here, but in saying that to Jewish hearers, he's making a statement. It's not the first time in John's gospel, but I want to call it to your attention again. Daniel chapter 7, the prophet is given a vision of the throne in heaven. God Almighty, the Father, is seated on his throne, and they usher in to the heavenly realm one like the Son of Man. That this word Son of Man was the title that Jesus most enjoyed using about himself. And his point in using it is, I'm not just one of you. I'm different. He keeps putting it out there to them. So verse 28, they said to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? All of us, these people included, are hardwired to works. We have to do something to earn God's favor. We have to do something to please him. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Let me qualify in your thinking what Jesus just said. He's not saying that belief is actually something that you do, but taking what they had just said and applying it, this is the thing that pleases God. You trust the one whom he has sent. You believe in him whom he sent. And amazingly, even though just the day before these people witnessed that fantastic miracle of the feeding of that huge crowd with five loaves and two fishes, they're not convinced, still not convinced. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. Let me just pause long enough again to underline in your thinking. Jesus fully understands not only who he is, when he referred to himself as the Son of Man earlier, as he expresses himself right along, he not only knows who he is, he knows completely why he's here. He understands his mission. Nothing is taking him by surprise. He understands his mission as the Son of Man, as the Messiah coming here. His goal is to give his life as a penalty, as the satisfaction for God's righteous demands for the sins of the world. And just as it was with the Samaritan woman, remember in chapter 4, the woman of Samaria, when Jesus talked to her about living water, if she drank it, she never thirsted again. She said, oh, okay, give me this water. I want that. Of course, Jesus wasn't talking about physical water. He was talking about the thing that satisfies our thirst, the ultimate reality that satisfies our souls. And so that's what he's doing again here. So that's what Jesus has said. My Father gives you the true bread that comes down from heaven. He gives his life for the world. He said, well, Lord, give us this bread. Good. Let's have it. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Now, I said we're kind of reviewing these opening verses because if you don't get this straight, what we're looking at as we go further into this chapter is not going to make near the sense that it should. So let me remind you what I told you before when we came to this point. 23 times in John's gospel, Jesus uses the phrase, I am, in a way that the Jews who were listening to him, in fact, in a way that those who understood the Old Testament were later reading John's gospel in the Greek language would understand that Jesus was making an amazing statement. There are at least two ways in the Greek language that you can say, I am. One is the Greek word ego, and the other is a Greek word a me. They both mean I am. I don't understand all the qualifications of it. That's irrelevant. And each of these 23 times that Jesus uses the word I am in John's gospel, he does so by using both of those words together. Ego, eimi. Puts together. If we translated it literally, he's saying, I am, I am. And it could almost make you wonder if he was stuttering or if John got it wrong when he was writing. He couldn't make up his mind which verb form to use, so he just put both of them together. But, in fact, this is a very purposeful statement. It finds its origin in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Last Sunday evening, as we were in Acts, retracing Paul's steps as we got into our study of the book of Ephesians, as we're moving that way, I referred to something called the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called Septuagint because the legend, at least, is that there were 70 Jewish scholars living in Alexandria, Egypt, who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And so if in your textual notes in your Bibles, if you have notes, sometimes you'll see the Greek numerals, Roman numerals, LXX, L for 50, X is 10, so LXX, 70. And it's referring to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when you come to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush account, Moses is speaking with the Lord, who said, Moses, I'm calling you to go back to get my people out of Egypt. And Moses said, look, when I go back to the children of Israel and I say, the God of your fathers has spoken with me, he wants to get you out of here, they're going to say to me, what's his name? So what am I going to tell them? And you know what the Lord told Moses, don't you? You go back and tell them, I am that I am. You tell them, I am have sent you. By the way, understand one of the ramifications of that wonderful name. Our God is always the same. He is the I am. He's not the I was. He's not the I will be. One of the old hymns speak of us as being people, dwellers all in time and space. We reckon with time. We reckon with space. Can you get your head around this? God isn't confined to time and space. He created time. He created space. He is outside of those dimensions. He's always the same. It crossed my mind years ago to say if I could get into a science fictional time machine, if such a thing actually existed, and went back hundreds of thousands of years in time and we got out, I don't know what we'd find wherever we got out, but guess one thing would be sure, and that would be God would be there and he'd be the same as he is right now. If you got into that same time machine and raced into the future, wherever you stop, you get out, I don't know what you'd find otherwise, but the one thing would be sure is the I am would be there, and he'd be exactly the same. So when the Jews translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, when they came to that passage at the burning bush, and they wanted to translate the name that for them, understand in the Jewish culture, and it is still true today, when they come to the name of God in the Hebrew Old Testament, they don't try to pronounce it. They substitute the word Adonai, which means Lord, because for them, the name of God is so holy, they don't even want to take it on their lips. But when they came to translating the name there in the Greek language, they used the term ego eimi, the two Greek words that mean I am. They put them together. So here we have, as Jesus is the one who just identified himself with the messianic term, I am the Son of Man, is saying that he's also the one who was speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. Do you see that? And one more thing just to keep in mind here, 23 times Jesus uses the expression I am. In seven of those uses of ego a me, Jesus incorporates a metaphor to help flesh out all the more what he's saying. This is one of those in verse 35. He said to them, I am the bread of life. Ego a me. Yahweh, I am not just God, but I am the bread of life. Not that I am some physical piece of bread that you can take up and eat. No, he's beyond that. I'm the ultimate reality of what physical bread means to you. Physical bread can satisfy your hunger for a while. You understand how that works. I'm saying I can satisfy your very soul, the spirit of your soul, your hunger that's there. You can satisfy your physical hunger, and in a few hours you can be hungry again. But when I satisfy your soul, it's done. It's a done deal. You never hunger. You never thirst again. That's what he just claimed. And notice that Jesus scarcely has told these people, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And he adds the wonderful three-letter word, but. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. I said there were two books that came to mind, titles of books that came to my mind as I got back into this week. One is J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small, and that is true. The God that you and I envision is much too small. All of life here on this side of eternity is an effort to constantly understand the wonder of this God. That is true. But here's the second title. The Hard Sayings of Jesus. I think John MacArthur or Sproul, somebody wrote such a thing. The Hard Sayings of Jesus. There are some things that the Lord Jesus said that if your mind is in gear, your eyes are open when you're reading it, you almost have to sit back and you say, whoa, what do we do with that? And we're coming into that here. In fact, let me remind you, when we were getting into this section some months ago, I reflected on the community swimming pool there in Hagerstown that started at a very small, gradual area for people who could scarcely swim, and it went out into the deep end, the 8 feet, 10 feet, something out there. And I said that as we come into this section of John, we're really getting into the deep end of the pool. So having said what he just said, verse 36, but I say to you that you've seen me and yet you have not believed. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. When we came to here some weeks ago, I asked a question, and I'll say again, I don't ask this to be kind of tricksy with you at all. It's very straightforward. Observation, according to what Jesus said here, who are the ones who will come to him? And if you're looking at first part of verse 37 with me, the answer is very clear. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And we need to keep this in context now, don't we? Because this is the one who has said this is the one who said earlier, I am the Son of Man, hawking back to Daniel's prophecy on this messianic person. And verse 35, he just identified himself as the I am. And what a mouthful that was. And now he's gone on to say, those who come to him, that is those who come to faith in him, do so. Why? Because God the Father has given them to his Son. And when God the Father has given someone to the Son as a gift, the Lord Jesus affirms, second part of verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I've spoken personally with some of you over the years about the assurity, the security of our salvation. Some of you, like me, have wrestled with that in your past, and I hope that you're making progress in that. It took several years for me to come to a place of assurance. And there are several things to put in the hopper to help bring us to assurance. But in my thinking At this point in my Christian life, it seems to me that what Jesus just said is really the underpinning of all eternal security. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are the ones who God the Father has given to him, and they will by no means be cast out. It's a very, very strong way of saying, no way, no how can that happen. But that brings us to another question, doesn't it? Who are the ones who truly believe? Well, again, part of verse 37, all that the Father gives me, they will come to me. And behind the idea of what Jesus is saying is that God chooses those who will come to him. The New Testament often refers to people who whom he has chosen as his elect. I don't know how many years I read through my Bible, especially the New Testament, and I would read the epistles where Paul especially, but Peter and John speak about God's elect and didn't give it a second thought, didn't cross my mind what he was talking about. We in the West, in our form of government, have elections. What happens when you go to the polling place if you're a legal voter and you go, you pull the curtain and you have a choice of candidates. You make a choice and you vote for that person. That is the elect are those that have been chosen. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying very clearly in all of his epistles. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 1, especially where he begins and speaks about those whom God chose. Listen to this. God chose before the foundation of the world. Can you take that in? An eternity past, before creation, he said he chose us in him. Not because he saw some good thing in me, not because he saw that one day I was going to hear the gospel and respond to it, therefore he chose me, but he chose me because he chose me. Just as a matter of his grace, of his mercy, of his pleasure. I said that the hard sayings of Jesus. When I mentioned that a while ago, I don't know what came to your mind. We're getting into this area which is a real challenge to people. How do we bring this together? And I debated whether to share this with you, but I found a very helpful statement from a minister named John Bloom that helped me get a somewhat of a perspective on the very thing that we're looking at here. Jesus is saying, in fact, let's just follow verse 38 as well. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, of all he's given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Here's another perspective. Here's the human responsibility side, isn't it? Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. The gospel that the apostles preached was not just, here's an invitation for you to believe this. It was a command. You need to understand today in your own life, if you are a believer, that's one thing. If you're not a believer, God has commanded you to believe on his Son. And yet, Paul goes on to say in the book of Ephesians that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. See, Genesis chapter 3 can't be clearer. When Adam sinned, the sin that he sinned didn't just affect him, it affected all of his descendants. And Paul says that left us in a state of spiritual death. So how does somebody who's spiritually dead make a decision for life? Here's Pastor John Bloom, who wrote an article entitled, You Don't Need to Understand Everything Now. And he began by this statement, the Bible reveals some things to us that are hard to understand. And all of God's people said, amen, right? We recognize some of these things in our experience, but when we try to define and explain their essential nature or how they actually work, we find ourselves utterly perplexed. Take, for instance, the Trinity. Relating to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is, in many ways, much easier experienced than explained. A child can believe in, interact with, and trust the triune God, but the combined powers of the greatest theological minds of the past two millennia have not been able to explain triune mechanics. We know it works, but we don't know how. Or consider the coexistence of God's universal absolute sovereignty and human personal accountability for our moral choices. That's what we were just looking at, isn't it? We know this is a reality by experience. We can all point to God's sovereign interventions in our lives that go way beyond appealing to our wills. And yet we know instinctively that we're not machines and that we're responsible for our moral choices. Again, we know it works, but we don't know how. Some find such mysteries troubling, wondering if the realities are so hard to understand because they're not just conundrums or confusing problems, they're actually contradictions. In fact, some scholars consider such mysteries to simply be esoteric religious nonsense. They encourage folk to place their faith in much more concrete certain things, like discoveries in physical sciences. Interestingly enough, though, the deeper scientists have delved into the nature of nature in an effort to comprehend how physical reality works in its fundamental level. They, too, have found themselves utterly perplexed. Are you hanging with me this morning? Okay, this isn't Pavlov that I'm going to share next, so you need to think with me. So if you drifted off, and I understand how that works, I've been there and I'm looking at the preacher and I'm smiling, but my mind is somewhere else. I want you to come back with me now. You with me? Once upon a time, it seemed like Newtonian or classical physics could eventually answer the biggest questions for us. In the euphoria of Enlightenment optimism, some confidently believed, and this is a quote, that equipped with unlimited calculating powers and given complete knowledge of the dispositions of all particles at some instant of time, Newton's equations could be used to predict the future and to take the present and look back at the past of the whole universe. We could bring it all together. That was a quote from one of the scientists. But with the dawn of the 20th century, this intoxicating hope was sobered by the discoveries of quantum mechanics. Anybody know that term, quantum mechanics? The brightest minds in physics reeled as they peered into subatomic worlds and saw stranger things than anyone had ever imagined. Now, once again, listen. They saw atomic particles move from one location to another with no apparent lapse of time. They saw particles entangle with other particles and visibly and inextricably connect with them, so that a change in one particle instantaneously produced the opposite change in the other particle, no matter the distance between them, even if separated by billions of light years. They saw particles, this is a quote, tunnel through barriers that should have been impenetrable. They saw particles behaving both like particles, think tiny balls, and like waves, like sound waves or light waves, simultaneously. And they saw an indivisible particle pass through two separate openings at the same time. In other words, they observed phenomena that, according to classical physics, were contradictory nonsense. But extensive, rigorous experiments over the past century have confirmed that the various phenomena, enigmatic though they are, do indeed occur. That is, the physicists know that quantum mechanics works. They just don't know how. Does that sound familiar? The strange nature of quantum mechanics has called into question long-held assumptions about the fundamental nature of matter. In fact, one physicist said it this way: after more than a century of profound explorations into the subatomic world, our best theory for how matter behaves still tells us very little about what matter is. It's a century. One implication is that materialism is not nearly the self-evident, straightforward, common-sense worldview promoted by popular atheists. In fact, as one physicist had it, instead of the certain world of Newtonian physics, this is a quote, quantum physics teaches us that the world is full of surprises, end quote. The pioneers of the field were so surprised by their discoveries that they must have frequently repeated this quote to each other, since its origin is attributed to many of them. And here's the quote: not only is the universe stranger than we think, it is stranger than we can think. Stranger than we can think. If this is true of the universe, how much more should we expect it to be true of God himself? Quantum mechanics is hard to understand. Do we think that Trinitarian mechanics shouldn't be? Our brains struggle trying to reconcile how a particle can pass through two separate openings at the same time without dividing. Should we be surprised that we struggle to reconcile the coexistence of God's sovereignty and human accountability? Turn over to Romans 11 as we finish today. Romans chapter 11. Pastor Bloom continues, it's surprising how easily we forget that with God we're dealing with a person whose intelligence, whose power, whose complexity so far exceed our comprehension that we have no metaphor superlative that can even remotely do him justice. We should expect complex conundrums. And if we're paying attention, we can see in the conundrum, the quantum conundrums that we find in the physical universe, the same marks of genius that are present in the Christian conundrums. Did you get that connection, by the way? They reveal to us what the Apostle Paul said at the first part of Romans in chapter 1, God's eternal power and divine nature. And here in chapter 11, as Paul has finished what has been just a breathtaking explanation of the glorious mystery of salvation. It really is as simple as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But when you start delving into this, you go from the wading pool into the deep end and you realize, as simple as that was, the profundity of this salvation is just beyond. And as he gets to the end of what was his great teaching on this, he comes here to the end and he says in verse 33, he's enraptured, he's caught up. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, notice, past finding out. The ESV says they are inscrutable. His ways are inscrutable. They're just beyond us. And he asks three questions. I've just finished reading the book of Job, and these are These are taken from Job's interaction with God, actually God's to him at the end of that whole time. Number one, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Anybody here want to raise their hand on that one? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? And of course, the answer is no one. That's the understood answer. And Paul finishes, by the way, the Apostle Paul, a veritable genius of a man, intellectually speaking, IQ out of this world, gets to this point and he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. The Bible reveals some things that are very clear and straightforward. Again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But we also find extraordinarily hard things to understand, inscrutable things that perplex us and confound us and even disturb us. But nature traces the same designer. And the point of all this is this. When we run up against conundrums that show us the limits of our intellectual capacities, we don't need to become cynical and angry, but rather like Paul, our limits are meant to bring us to a place of awe-filled worship. The God who is good in all of his ways, who makes no mistake. We don't understand all of his ways. We can't put this God in a box. Praise God, because that would mean he is not the God of the Bible. But he's revealed enough of himself to us to bring us to worship, to bow our knees of our hearts before him and confess him as the sovereign one that he is and leave it all with him. And so today, Father, as we review just this much of John chapter 6 and think in terms of the mysteries that your son began to unpack to those people, even them, during his ministry, we come with empty hands and wonder at the inscrutableness of your person. We echo the words that Charles Wesley wrote in that wonderful, wonderful hymn that was a testimony of his own conversion. We say today, and can it be that we would gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, our God, shouldst die for us? Oh Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to take your word, those things that are true, bless them to our hearts. Do in us and to us and for us what only you ultimately can do. Father, make us followers of Christ in the truest sense, reflecting his image increasingly pure before you. For our joy, yes, for the good of people around us, yes, but Father, first and foremost, for your namesake, we ask. And we do this with the confidence that you're pleased to hear our prayers and answer according to your good and perfect will. Hear this benediction from the writer to the Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.